Well, good morning, beloved. As I continue to study in 2 Corinthians, I'm growing to love it the more I study it. I find myself being edified, that is, built up in my faith. I find myself becoming more excited, more joyous, and passionate about Christ the more I study it. So we are slowly working our way through the fifth chapter now of 2 Corinthians. That's the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And we come now to our to verses 11 through 15. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to this text and let us read it before we begin to try to explain it and expound upon it in the message today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. And I remind you that this is not the word of Mike Davis. It is not the word of a Baptist church. This is the word of God. Amen. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The focal verses in this paragraph we just read are verses 14 and 15. I want you to hear them again. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Powerful words. Powerful words that speak volumes concerning what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of Christ. That is, who is Jesus? What did he do? And why is that important to you and me? I want to remind you that the central figure in the Scriptures is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important event in all history is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and the work he came to do. Beginning here in verse 11 and going all the way through the end of this chapter, Christ takes center stage in the apostles' teaching. Paul speaks of Jesus in many portions and in many ways here in the rest of the chapter. Let me just point or list out the ways that Christ is spoken of here in this chapter. Notice verse 1, he is the Lord to whom reverence or godly fear is due in verse 1. His love controls us, and he died for us in verse 14. In verse 15, we live for Christ. In verse 16, we know Christ. In verse 17, we are in Christ. In verse 18, God reconciled himself to us through Christ. In verse 19, God was in Christ, accomplishing that reconciliation. In verse 20, we are ambassadors of Christ. And in verse 21, God made Christ sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. Did you know that there are over 200 names and titles given to Jesus in the scripture? Advocate, Alpha and Omega, author and perfecter of faith, bread of life, bridegroom, chief cornerstone, Emmanuel, the firstborn of all creation, good shepherd, great high priest, head of the church, Holy One, the great I am, King of kings and Lord of lords, Lamb of God, mediator, resurrection and life, word of life, and you can relax, I'm not going to list all 200. I'm not going to give you all 200, but there is no doubt that given the overabundance of names and titles for Jesus, that he is the central person in scriptural and human history. And there is no uncertainty whatsoever that the reformers were right to teach solus Christus, Christ alone. Can anyone who is so resplendent with glory that he has to have 200 names and titles not be the very center of everything? Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is to have first place in everything. And everything does not mean many things. It isn't most things. It isn't even a majority of things. It is every single thing. And verse 19 adds that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is, in Christ Jesus. Jesus placed himself at the very center of salvation and life, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ alone, not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus my own efforts, not Christ plus anything. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and therefore the only way to salvation. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In salvation, my friend, it is Christ alone. But Jesus is also the very center of life for the believer. He said, I am the life in John 14:6. Paul said that Jesus is our life in Colossians 3:4. He also said that for me to live is Christ in Philippians 1:21. And that is why we must live a gospel-centered, a Christ-centered life. There is simply no other way for a believer to live. And the one question through which we must examine our lives often is this one. If I claim to be a follower of Christ, if I claim that he is my Lord and Savior, then is he the very center of my existence in this world? Is he really and truly the heart of my life? Christ is our life. And if he is not, something is desperately wrong. I've said this before, and I'll say it again and again. I feel it is only fitting while I have breath and stand behind this pulpit to remind you that Jesus is not an addendum to your life. He is not some commitment that you add to an already overcrowded schedule. He is the very source, and he is the very center of life for the believer. And if he is not, then there is some very significant doubt that I am a genuine believer. Now, as we broach this text, we see a man for whom Christ was everything. He was a man who lived under constant attack from both inside and outside of the church, and who was in constant danger of death because he lived his life solely for Christ. And the real purpose behind this section of the letter are those words, so that they, i.e. the saved, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that is Hina. It is a statement of purpose, the reason why God sent his son to this earth, and the reason Jesus lived, died, and rose again was not so that I could continue living a life the way I'd always lived my life for my own selfish purposes, but instead to live for the one who did all that he did on my behalf. What could possibly motivate someone to live for Christ when facing the enemies of Christ? What could motivate someone who has been wired by sin to live for what pleases self? The answers are here in our passage. What compels the believer to live a Christ-centered life? There are several compelling motivations for the Christian life that Paul outlines for us here. Let's just take a walk back through the text and let me point them out for you. Number one, the first compelling motivation to live a Christ-centered life is fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. What does Paul mean by knowing the fear of the Lord? Why should a believer fear the Lord? I think we all understand that fear is one of the most powerful motivators, but a believer fearing the one who said of himself, I am meek and lowly and gentle and humble. A believer fearing the one who loved him so much that he gave his own life up for him seems to be a conundrum, or at least a contradiction in terms. But this noun for fear here is phobos. In the Greek, it is a very strong term, not a weak one. And some who teach that the word literally means fear or dread or even terror. And some who teach the Bible tried to diminish the harshness of this word and lessen the seeming contradiction by suggesting that this term means reverence or respect or godly fear and not this phobos kind of fear. But if that was what Paul wanted to get across, he could have used eulabia, which is a non-biblical usage in New Testament Greek, properly meant caution, but in religious usage, it meant reverence, piety, and godly fear. For in this term phobos, we get the term phobia from it. Nothing less than real fear is involved here in verse 11. And what is more, this fear is not directed to Christ based on his love and work for us at the cross, but notice Paul calls this the fear of the Lord, kurios. In secular Greek, the word was used of the owner of something or someone, the master of stewards or slaves, or the one who controlled a harvest or any other kind of endeavor. And here in verse 11, Paul is not presenting Jesus as his friend and savior, but as his sovereign Lord, the one who will sit on the judgment seat before whom we must all appear. If you look back at verse 10 of this chapter, fear of the Lord, my friends, is not a negative emotion that Christians must discard or disregard. As a matter of fact, fear of the Lord is a gracious gift of God to his people that keeps them motivated to live for Christ alone. It is the fear of the Lord and its flip side, the love of Christ, that keeps the believer living for Jesus through earth's little while. And we'll sing about that at the end of this message. I want you to jot down these two verses, Colossians 2, verse 6 and 10. Colossians 2, verse 6 tells us that we have received Christ Jesus as he is. the Lord. And verse 10 says that we are complete in the one who is head over all rule and authority. Not only is Jesus the head and the authority over our lives, he is also over all earthly dominion, rule, and authority. He is over all the host of spiritual or demonic rule here on the earth. He is Lord. Did you hear that? He is Lord. And because he is our Lord, the fear of the Lord works as a controlling motive for us in all spiritual and physical and material matters. Friends, this is not the fear of his power or authority. It's not the fear of his judgment or retribution. This is not the slavish fear of the Hebrew slaves who left Egypt with Moses, for even though their physical chains had been removed, there were still the chains of a spirit of slavery in their hearts that kept them in spiritual bondage. This is not the fear of Christ's rejectors, for whom remains only a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire that will consume all adversaries, according to Hebrews 10:27. So what is this fear of the Lord? Here's a definition. This is the wholesome dread that should be in the heart of every believer of displeasing the Lord. This fear of not hearing him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." This fear dreads the displeasure of Christ. It desires Christ's favor. It venerates his holiness. It yields cheerfully to his will. It is thankful for all of his benefits. It genuinely worships him and fondly obeys him. Do you want to know what the fear of the Lord is for the Christian? That is it. Just one more thing, and this isn't going to end the message if you have any faith or hope that that will happen. But one more thing here. This fear is what led Paul to persuade all men. Persuade them of what? Persuade them that their only hope for salvation is in the way, the truth, and the life. Convince them not to continue in their rebellion and rejection of Christ. Beg them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Friends, it is the fear of what awaits all those who reject Christ that motivates the believer to preach the gospel to every creature in both word and deed. Have I given enough of an explication of this fear? This means yes. This means no. Okay. Well, step back with me into the text for a second compelling motivation. Another constraining motivation to live a Christ-centered life is that our entire life is made manifest to God. Made manifest here refers to revealing something in order to make it clear or plain. It's exactly the opposite of what I do every Sunday. I kind of confuse things and get it all twisted up. But this word means to reveal something in order to make it plain. And it came over into Latin as manifestus. One of the meanings of in that Latin word, and are you ready for this, is caught. And it carries the idea of being caught in the act. When Paul says we are made manifest to God, what is he saying? He's saying that he knew that nothing escapes the notice of God. That he lived every day before the face of God, coram Deo, another Latin word meaning face to face or even nose to nose with God. The writer of Hebrews said much the same kind of a thing when he wrote, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Hebrews 4:13. My friend, the Lord Jesus always catches us in every action, motive, and thought. We can hide nothing from him. It's senseless to try. But Paul uses this term manifest several times in this letter to speak, number one, either of the revealing of the gospel to the lost. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests, there's that word, through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, that is the knowledge of Christ in every place. And this knowledge of Christ that Paul is talking about there is a saving knowledge of him. Or Paul uses the term to refer to the manifestation of what is true about himself. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The fact that believers willingly suffer for their faith and life in Christ reveals that life-sustaining and supporting life of Christ inside them. Or Paul uses the term to refer what is true of the Corinthian Christians. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Friends, every believer is a letter of Christ, and the life that you and I lead manifests that we are, in fact, this letter written by the Spirit of God upon our hearts. And all of these verses we have just looked at indicate that this term manifest is a word with relational implications. Because Paul uses it to refer to how something is made clear by one person or a situation to another person. But in chapter 5, verse 11, it is the only time Paul uses this word for something that is manifest to God. Paul emphatically states that his entire being and life are an open book to God, nothing hidden. And what is true for Paul is true for every believer. And listen, this fact that we are made manifest to God is more than simply his omniscience, his complete and total knowledge of all things. It goes much deeper than what God sees or knows. There is a closeness involved here with being manifest to God. Do you remember one of the titles or names of Christ I just gave you was Emmanuel? And you know what that means, right? God with us. You remember that Christ promised to his disciples and to you and I by extension is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, in Matthew 28:20. How is God, or how is Christ with believers? Well, Jesus gave the best explanation of what that means in those comforting words to his followers, of which Lee read from John chapter 14. So please keep a thumb in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14. Take all the time you need. You've got 10 seconds. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. What a tremendous text of Scripture. Pick up reading with me, if you will, beginning in verse 16. And I will ask the Father. Now remember that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. He's saying, I'm going away. Where I go, you cannot come. Okay, you'll come later, but you can't come now. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be, what? With you forever. Another helper here means another of the same kind, not a helper of a different kind. While Jesus walked this earth, he was the one who consoled his people, comforted them, encouraged them, assisted them. But who is this helper? Read on. Even the Spirit of truth. Now hold on a second. Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. Go back to verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the what? Truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This helper is truth, and Jesus is truth. You see a connection? Let's continue. This Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. Why? Because he abides with you or alongside of you. Who is Jesus referring to? Himself. And this one who abides with you now alongside of you, he will be in you. That is inside of you. This is amazing stuff. Why aren't you jumping pews? It's amazing stuff. Read on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How will Jesus come to them? The indwelling of his Spirit. Continue. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. In just a few hours, the world will not see Jesus any longer because they will put him to death. But something will happen that will cause the disciples to see him. What in the world could that be? That's a question. What in the world could that be? His resurrection. You will see me again. You think I have died, but you will see me again. And because Jesus rose again to new life, we too are able to walk in newness of life. And rest assured that we too will have a bodily resurrection in the resurrection of life. Are any of you getting this? Now watch this. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. That little preposition in the Greek, contains a richness and a depth. It's a marker of close personal association, and it means to be joined with, united to Christ in a close and a personal way. And may I suggest to you that we could not be any closer to Jesus than for him to live inside us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul gives this shout, Christ lives in me. Hallelujah. But listen, Jesus did not leave this topic with the disciples without applying it. I want you to take a look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If we love him, we will keep or obey his commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. By the way, that word disclose is a close cousin of manifest or reveal back in 2 Corinthians. I want you to listen to the rest. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You know, it gives me great comfort to know that the disciples were as thick-headed as I am sometimes. What are you talking about, Lord? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That word abode is the same word one Jesus mentioned at the beginning of this discourse in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But listen, Jesus is saying here in this verse we've just read, not verse 2, but the verse we is that he will manifest himself to them. The way he will manifest himself to them is by the Father and him coming to make their abode with God lovers. We're waiting for Christ to return, amen? And may it be quickly, amen? We're waiting for Christ to return, but until that time, we're waiting for a room in the Father's house, but until that time, the Father has made a house in us. A place in us. So between the time we are waiting for a room in the Father's house, we are blessed with the presence of the triune God making a house in us. I don't think that many of us understand that or live in the blessing of the great truth of God's indwelling presence. When Paul says, my life is an open book, he's acknowledging and living in that great reality that Christ lives in him. This can be one of the most comforting or one of the most convicting realities about the Christian life. Because it means that when I get upset with the person ahead of me in the grocery store and think bad thoughts about him, Jesus is inside me. He's right there. It can be comforting or it can be convicting. And the difference is based on whether Christ is central in our lives or not. Paul wanted the Corinthians and you and I by extension to know that our lives are manifest to God, that we are united to him in the closest possible way. We are joined, united to the triune God because he lives in the souls of all the redeemed. The presence of Christ in us is a very compelling motivation to live for him. One of the strongest I know. But let's examine the text for another motivation. We find it in verses 12 and 13. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, one of the reasons why 2 Corinthians is harder to understand than some of other Paul's other epistles is because there is so much going on in a single comment. In verses 12 and 13, Paul is taking aim at the false teachers who had crept into the church at Corinth and had openly criticized Paul's ministry and character and motives. These false brethren were probably involved here, were probably the Judaizers. These were Jews who followed Paul around every time he went into a place and set up a church and planted a church and taught the church and left the church in the hands of elders. They would come in behind him and they say, well, Paul is part of what Paul is saying is true, but you got to keep the rest of the law. It's not by grace. Yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but that's not the end. You have to keep the law. These Judaizers were probably, some of them were schooled in the art of Greek rhetoric and teaching. There was at the time of that this was written, many professional itinerant teachers who traveled the circuit of Roman and Greek cities who charged for their teachings, and the better the teachings were, the more money they were able to get. But what compelling motivation do we find here? Well, the third compelling motivation here for Christian living is the desire to live sincerely from the heart. And when I frame this as from the heart, I do not mean to live by our emotions. To live sincerely from the heart for the Christian means that he or she lives following the desires born in a regenerated heart by the Spirit of God. Paul was not commending himself here, as though it might seem that way at first. Later in this letter, he categorically states that he was not among those who commended themselves and compared themselves and measured themselves by others. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I feel confident quoting that because it'll be a year or more before we get there. But he goes on to state unequivocally in verse 18, it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Now, these false teachers were all about how they appeared on the outside. Paul was all about who he was on the inside. He was not about to judge himself by the standards or measures of others, but by the standards of the Word of God. His attitudes, his values, his thoughts, and his motives were developed in his soul by the Spirit and Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us this: watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it, the heart, flows the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. Why do we watch with diligence or guard our hearts? Because sooner or later, what's in the heart will come out in the life. What is in our heart will determine the way we live. So it is essential for the believer to be engaged in heart work, soul work, not for the souls of others only, but for their own souls. That's what William D. Longstaff was getting at in the last stanza of his great hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. That fourth stanza says, take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about living from the heart and not for outward appearances. No play acting in Paul. No hypocrisy in Paul. No being one way in the church and another way in the world. He was living by the strong desires born in his heart by the Spirit and Word of God. And so must you and I. You know, Paul was apparently criticized as being out of his mind. Notice this. Whether we are beside ourselves, you know what that means? Literally, whether we are out of our minds or crazy, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. My friend, whenever a Christian lives a Christ-centered life, instead of living like everyone else, those who do not know Christ or those who are at best mediocre or nominal Christians will think they are mad to live such a radical life, a radically different life. But listen, if you and I will follow the desires of our regenerated heart, we will have the strong motivation to live for Christ and not ourselves. Just one more compelling motivation here before we go. Number four. The fourth compelling motivation to live for Christ, to live a Christ-centered life, and the greatest among all the motivators is, as Paul says here in the final verse of our text, the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We could spend a month here and not exhaust it. Since we only have a few minutes, we need to deal with just one thing here. the love of Christ as it provides motivation for Christ-centered living. This love is said to control or constrain or compel. Figuratively, it can mean to be hemmed in. That is, there is no other way to go except one. And it's possible that this love of Christ is the love that believers have for Christ or the love that Christ has for his people. And given the context and the fact that Paul mentions Christ dying for us, it's better to interpret this as Christ's love for us. It is Christ's love for us that constrains us and controls us and compels us to give our lives to him. I'm reminded of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I realize that it says that God demonstrates his love here, but there's nothing to suggest that Christ did not die for us out of his great love for us. Now, here's where you're going to need to stay with me or I'll lose you. There are two specific reasons that Paul gives for the compelling force of Christ's love. First, he is convinced that Christ's vicarious death, seen in one died for all, and that preposition for here is just as rich and deep as in back in John's gospel. This is huper, and it means on behalf of, in the stead of, or in the place of. Paul had concluded that this vicarious death provides the greatest incentive for Christians to live for Christ. I mean, how much does one have to love another to die for them? Second, the purpose of Christ's death. Paul was convinced that Christ's death for all, Now, I can almost see Arminians chomping at the bit here because of that word all associated with the death of Christ, but not so fast. Paul's not talking about Christ dying for all people in toto or total. He is describing a subset of people. I want you to look at the rest of this. Therefore, all died. Christ died for all. Therefore, because of this, all died. Christ's death for all brings about the death for all whom he died. That sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? What is this? Well, death here in this case is not physical death. It's death to the old way of life. And when you look at the second use of this phrase, he died for all, in verse 15, you see that Christ's death led to a new life for those he died for, namely a life which is not lived for self anymore. And when you jump down to verse 17, it becomes clear that those who are in Christ have become new creatures, so that old things have passed away and new things have come. Therefore, the all died of chapter 5, verse 14 must be limited in scope to God's people. Otherwise, Christ's death would mean that all people are now a new creation in Christ, living for him rather than for themselves. You see that a lot around today, don't you? But the main point of Paul here is not the extent of the atonement. It is this: the powerful motivation and effectual power for Christians to live for Christ above all else. Let me bring this in for a landing. This is it in a nutshell. The most powerful motivator is the love of Christ for his people, which is not based on their love for him or on any human characteristic or act. And as a result of this love, Christ laid down his life for his people. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And as a result of his death for us, atonement was made, and we are now free from the power of sin. Therefore, because of this love, Christ died for us, and because of his presence is now in us, we too died. We died to the old way of life under the power of sin. The consequence of Christ's love and everything else we have looked at this morning is that we now live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. In other words, you and I have all the motivation and all the power operating in our lives to make us live this Christ-centered life. I have but one question. Are you living solus Christus, for Christ alone? That, my friend, is the great principle of Reformation and also the great principle of transformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We're thankful for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace to live our lives for Christ alone. We are tired of living for ourselves. We are tired of our struggle with sin. We are tired of the continuing degradation in our world. And so the only thing we can do, Father, is to give ourselves completely and totally to Christ, to live as his ambassador, and to love, honor, serve, and glorify him with our lives. Only you can help us to do that. And it is my prayer this morning that you would do that in my heart and in the hearts and lives of all of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.